And did not receive a guest information packet when you came in from one of our greeters or ushers. We try to get to everybody, but sometimes people just, we don't see everybody. So if you did not receive one of these, when our ushers pass by, would you raise your hand? They desire to be a blessing to you. They'll give you one of these. It just gives you some information, some biographical information, things like that about Canyon Ridge, the staff, where things are on our campus. And so we want to encourage you to grab one of those. Inside is a blue connection card. Do us a favor, fill that card out. We desire to connect with you. It's not our desire that you would come and just visit our church and leave. We want you to come and understand that we're here for you. And we're here to serve Christ together until Jesus comes back. So we want to encourage you. And the ushers pass by, grab one of those. Real quickly, a couple things happening tonight. Tonight, I want to, we're going to be preaching tonight, or I'm going to be preaching tonight. We're not going to do it corporately. I'm going to be preaching tonight on the subject of getting ready for the summer. And so I do this about once every other year. Tonight, we'll talk about getting ready for the summer. Then next week we'll finish up a short series on faithful men in the book of Colossians next week or the next week after that. And then we'll be done with Colossians, and then starting about July we'll begin a new series out of the Old Testament, tell great things from the Old Testament, and I'm excited about that series. Been working on it already, and I'm very excited about that. So I want to encourage you, be back tonight. Tonight is also, we have this trend here at Canyon Ridge that every summer we do a Sunday night service or a Sunday night event, and we call it, we used to call it Hawaiian Shirt Night, but then I kept getting condemned because I didn't have the right kind of Hawaiian shirts from all the people who were in Hawaii. Oh, that's not the right kind of Hawaiian shirt, and I thought it's loose-fitting, it's red, and it has flowers on it. Yes, but it's not the right kind of flower. That's not a plumeria, and I'm like, oh, sorry, Mr. and Mrs. Critical. But so tonight, we're going to have loose-fitting, tropical print, colorful shirt night. So whatever that means to you, we want to encourage you to be here and do that, and we'll have a great time doing it. You can wear them on Sunday morning too, but we want to get just a kind of a thing. The staff and I will be in that, and we'll have a good time doing that this evening. If you take your Bibles, open the scripture to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25 in your Bibles this morning. Matthew chapter 25 in the Bible this morning. Verse number 31, Matthew 25:31. I'll give you the background after we read it. We're finishing up the Olivet Discourse in our long study of Matthew. If you've been here since 2009, you've heard almost 200 messages on the book of Matthew. Each one a new paragraph. Some people think, well, did you stay on one word? No, just every new paragraph. It's the longest gospel in the New Testament. It's a gospel that proves Christ is king, and so we want you to know it. We want you to know it closely. You say, well, we're almost done. We got 26, 27, 28. Pastor, when do you think we're going to be done? We'll be done sometime next year, all right? So those of you that are thinking about moving, don't move because you want to finish it, and we're not putting them online. We will sell the entire CD case for $900. I'm kidding about that. They'll be online, but they will. I believe as near as I can tell, we'll be done sometime next year. And I would say about a year from now, we should be done with the next three chapters. But today we will look at an extensive passage of scripture, verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on the right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in, naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you took me not in. Naked and you clothed me not. Sick and in prison and you visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered or a thirst or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister unto thee? We will not develop this in the message this morning, but this is so characteristic of the two different groups of people. The righteous said unto the Lord, in verse number 40 and 41, they said, or 39 and 40, when did we do all of these things? We don't remember doing these things to you. That's the attitude of somebody walking with Jesus. Like, I don't remember doing that to you, Lord. They weren't keeping track. Do you hear what I'm saying? They weren't keeping track. I don't have time to develop it, but it is food for thought. I mean, it should make us think. Because the wicked, then they say unto the Lord, when didn't we minister unto you? Jesus said, you never ministered unto us. And they said, well, when didn't we minister unto you? When did we ever see you hurting and did not? That's what it says in verse number 44. And did not minister unto thee. Then shall he answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, as much as you did it not unto one of the least of these, you did it not unto me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. It's going to be a little intellectual this morning, just so you know. So let's stay engaged. We'll draw clear application at the end, but we need to work through the text this morning. And not every passage of Scripture is easily unfolded and on a basement level. We're graduating a little bit this morning, and so keep a note handy or notes handy and a pen handy, and let's stay engaged in what we're doing because we're going to get to the end, and it's going to be an aha moment. At least I think it is. I planned on it being that way. If it's not, we'll buy you a Sprite later. But let's stay engaged in the Word. Father, thank you for it. Thank you for the opportunity to grow and learn this morning. I pray that we'd be changed into your image because of our time together. I pray that we would truly understand the fruit of salvation this morning. In the great name of Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated. While you're seated, find Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Don't lose your place in Matthew. We won't go to Philippians chapter 2 until almost the end of the message, so it'll be a few minutes before we get there. It'll be more than a few minutes. Philippians chapter 2, we'll get there. While you're turning there, let me give you a little bit of the background. Remember that this is the Olivet Discourse. This is the last public message that Christ will preach. His public ministry is over. He'll no longer minister to people. He'll no longer serve people in the capacity he has served them. There'll be no more healing of the sick, raising of the dead, obviously other than himself. There'll be no more of that. His public ministry is complete. There'll no more of the seen miracles like we understand or have understood in our study. Those days are over. The public ministry is over. Christ has had his final interaction in the temple with the high priest, with his accusers, with the Sanhedrin. They have questioned him. He has refuted their questions. He has won the victory on a theological and intellectual basis. And the Bible says, it's 23 of Matthew, that they all walked away and do not ask him any more questions because he has answered all of their questions and they have no more to ask him. This being the Olivet Discourse being his final message, it is coming today to a close. He will no longer preach a message publicly. There will be no more. He started his ministry with the Sermon on the Mount preaching. He is ending his ministry with the Olivet Discourse, preaching to just his disciples. Remember, the Olivet Discourse deals with prophetic events. It's end time principles in Matthew chapter 24, principles of the end times. And then as we come to Matthew 25, or as we finish Matthew 25, it's end time parables. And we've looked at the three breakdowns of the parables. Christ is teaching his disciples here in 24 and 25, and primarily in 25 is where we are in the text. Christ is teaching his disciples that they are to prepare to live the future without him. They're going to be in what we are still in dispensationally, or in a period of time. They were in, or are going to be in, the church age, which is an age that you and I are currently in. And this is the closing parable of the message. We saw last week, or we saw 2 weeks ago, the parable of the 10 virgins from verse 1 to verse number 13, that we're to be what? We're to watch, we're to be ready, for we don't know the day and the hour wherein the Lord cometh. And then we saw last week that parable of the talents, and we titled the message, Wasted Opportunities. We have an opportunity to serve the Lord. We have an opportunity to live for Christ. We have those opportunities, and far too frequently, they are wasted. Well, today we're looking at the fruit of salvation, and I want you to notice in verse number 31, if you're a note taker this morning, I want you to notice the coming judgment in verse number 31, the coming judgment in verse number 31. When the Son of Man shall come in glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. This judgment is at the end of, will be a little bit, we're going to be drawing from what we learned in 24, is at the end of the tribulation period prior to what we call the millennial reign of Christ. Remember, the millennial reign of Christ is that thousand-year reign of Jesus when he is on the earth. And this is going to be after the tribulation period, but prior to that, you'll see that in just a moment. Christ, in verse number 31, is coming to judge. The word or the phrase Son of Man in Scripture is the millennial title of Christ. It is found 88 times in the New Testament, but not once in the epistles. It's never mentioned in the epistles. Post book of Acts, you'll never hear that phrase in the epistles until the Revelation. The epistles concern the church, not the kingdom of the millennial. So Christ is talking here, obviously, because this is his title, the Son of Man. He is talking about the millennial reign of Christ on the earth. And he's going to come in verse number 31. It says, when the Son of Man shall come in glory. I want you to notice that when he comes, the Son of Man, this judgment, he's going to come in splendor. The word glory means an exalted state. It's blissful perfection. That which is seen is the beauty of heaven. It's a wonderful thing. When Christ comes in back after the rapture, after the tribulation period, it's going to be a beautiful event. And verse number 31 says he's going to be coming with the angels. He's going to come with the holy angels, the seraphims, and they're going to be accompany Christ, and it's going to be a beautiful thing. Now, we should understand this about the angels. According to Matthew 13, 41 and 42, it's not going to be a pleasure trip. This is not a vacation. It is a working trip. Again, this should refute the idea that one of these days we're going to go to heaven and just sit around and play Xbox 360 and eat ice cream all day long. It's really not what's going to happen. We are going to live for the rest of our lives serving, worshiping, and praising our great God. So we understand this morning, and it's imperative for this parable as we set the stage for it, we understand this morning that there is indeed a coming judgment, because the Son of Man is going to come, and he's going to come in glory with his holy angels with him. And then notice this phrase, and set upon the throne of his glory. Well, what does a king do when he sits upon the throne? Always a king, when he's sitting upon the throne, is participating in some form of governmental activity, primarily that of judging the people, which is what we see in verse 32. We see a common judgment. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from the other, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. Now remember, this is post-tribulational, pre-millennial in judgment. So you could write this, if you really want to use big words, it's a post-tribulational, pre-millennial judgment. This is not, and it must be, we must carefully understand this, this is not the millennial or the great white throne judgment that the scripture talks about. The great white throne judgment is going to happen at the end of the millennial reign of Christ in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. This is a judgment of all people on the earth during the tribulation period. So remember, I asked you to stay with me, because we got to work our way through the text, and we let the text define the message. So during the tribulation period, at the end of that, all those who survived are going to be judged by Christ. It says in verse number 22 or 32, before him gather all nations. That's the word ethnos, and it means all people, races, people living together. Now, this is not a judgment of nations as a group. In other words, you won't have the United States being judged. You won't have Spain being judged. You won't have Ecuador being judged. No, no. It's going to be judged individuals. Certain people, every person will be judged, not as a group. It'll be individual judgment. How about if we say it this way? There'll be individual judgment as opposed to corporate judgment. But nations are made up of people, and this judgment will be all people from every nation will be judged at this literal, non-figurative judgment that will happen. We notice in verse 32, the second part of it, there'll be a division among the people. He says, and he shall separate them one from the other, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. Now remember, in the ancient Near East, and really in much of the world still to this day, sheep and goats are often herded together. They'll walk them to certain pasture lands together, but they graze differently. Goats are unruly. They're rambunctious. They get easily upset and emotional, and they can upset sheep. And so a shepherd will herd goats and sheep together. He'll take them somewhere, but maybe as they're bedding down for the night or as they're getting ready to graze, the goats will go one direction and the sheep will go to another. Why? Because goats will irritate sheep beyond comparison. It would be like this. If you're traveling somewhere with a group of teenagers, not being facetious, as a youth director for 8 years, when you travel with teenagers, you always take them somewhere, like to lunch, like coming back from youth camp or something, you take them to lunch, and you always have safe zones for youth workers. Teenagers, you can eat over here. Sane people, you can eat over here. Why? Because you're tired of them. They irritate you. You don't mind traveling together, but you don't want to sit down and eat French fries together because teenagers will dip their French fries in soda. They'll dip their French fries in ice cream. They'll dip their French fries in their friend's mouth and then eat it. They're disgusting, and it's nerve-wracking to be with them. Well, that's kind of how sheep, how many of you know what I'm talking about if you've been around teenagers? Yeah, if you've been around teenagers and you go, oh, I don't feel that way at all, it's because you're one of them, all right? One of them. Sheep and goats do not, as is the practice, obviously it's here, and this is a common practice, sheep and goats do not do well sleeping in the same pens, grazing in the same field. They just don't do well that way, so they are divided. And obviously, Christ is drawing on their agrarian intellect to help us to, or help them to understand that there will be a division of people. Well, who do those people represent? And the Bible says in verse number 33, he shall set the sheep on the right hand, but the goats on the left. The sheep represent the redeemed. The sheep always represent the redeemed. They always represent the saved. Those people who are alive during these both groups, sheep and goats, are both groups of people who are going to be alive during the tribulation period. And the sheep are the redeemed, and the goats are those who are not saved. They're the lost, if you will. Now, it's important to remember this, as we've talked about it quite a bit. Those saved prior to the rapture will go with the Lord in the rapture. So I've accepted Christ as my Savior June 16th, 1983, Port Orchard, Washington. If the Lord is to return today, I will not be in the tribulation period. Neither will any of you who are saved. We will be in heaven with the Lord enjoying the marriage supper of the Lamb. We will be there with the Lord. We will be gone with Him. But during the tribulation, hundreds of thousands, even millions upon millions of people will be saved. That's the sheep being talked about here. Or those are the sheep being talked about here. They will be saved. Romans chapter 11, 26 talks about Jews being saved. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 14 talk about Gentiles being saved. Well, you ask a question, and it's a valid one. Pastor, how will they be led to Christ? How will these people during the tribulation period be saved? Well, they'll be saved two ways. They'll be saved primarily through the 144,000 Jewish missionaries whose eyes will be opened to the reality in the middle of the tribulation period, or in the tribulation period rather, that Christ is indeed the Messiah. They will realize that Christ is the Messiah. They will turn from darkness to light. It says in Revelation 7, verse number 4, and I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144 and 4,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. And then from 5 to 8, it lists what those tribes are and the number. And then in verse number 9, John the Beloved says, "And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and psalms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." Those are people which, the Scripture says in verse number 7, no man could number who will be saved during the tribulation period. So 144,000 Jewish men will be missionaries throughout the entire world. A strong argument, and a very valid and reasonable argument, will be made that they will use social media, that they will travel the world quickly, they'll get there as fast as they can, they'll use non-driving or non-person cars to get there, maybe not that, but however they can get there, they're going to go the world over witnessing that Jesus Christ is indeed the Messiah, and there will be an innumerable number of people who will be saved because of their efforts. Then there'll be another group of people, these two guys in Revelation chapter 11, the two witnesses. They were preachers, they were prophets of the tribulation. And the Scripture says in Revelation 11:3, "I'll give power unto two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." So during the tribulation period, there are going to be millions of people, if you will, a number that we can't number, whatever that means, who will be saved. At the end of the tribulation period, that violent seven-year period that we've looked at, I think, for 5 weeks in Matthew 24. At the end of the tribulation period, Christ is going to come in verse number 32. He's going to judge the nations. He's going to judge everybody. The sheep are going to go on the right hand. The goats are going to go on the left hand. The sheep will be judged, and they will go directly into the millennial kingdom of Christ. They will not go to heaven. They will go from the tribulation into the millennial kingdom, which is what we are learning here in verse number 33-34. "The king shall say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." They're saved. They're going to go directly into the millennial kingdom in their physical bodies, the bodies they possess during the tribulation period. That's what they'll go in at. During the tribulation period, those saints who were saved, or during the millennial kingdom, those saints who were saved in the tribulation period, they will serve Christ, they will interact with one another, they will not die for 1,000 years, they will not die, they will not age, by and large, past normal adulthood, they'll have personal interaction, they will marry one another, they'll get married, and they will have children. Now, ladies, imagine how many children you could have if you've been married 950 years. And things are perfect. And you say, oh, man, labor would really stink during that time. No, no, no. Remember, it's going to be like the Garden of Eden, and there'll be no pain in childbirth. There'll be no pain, and there'll be no stretch marks. Life will be perfect. It'll be perfect. Imagine how many children you'll have. Now remember, so many are going to be saved that nobody's going to be able to number them. They're going to go into the millennial reign. They're going to live closely together for 1,000 years. They're going to marry. They're going to have offspring. Matter of fact, that's what the Scripture says, that we will be in 2 Timothy 2:12. If we suffer with him, we'll reign with him. We'll be ruling over people. It's the parallel parable in Luke that we looked at last week about the talents. The announcement of Luke's gospel is, you've been faithful over a few things, I'll make you ruler over many. And what they rule over in Luke's parable are cities during the millennial reign of Christ. So the faithful Christian's going to rule over cities. Well, who are they going to rule over? Other Christians? No, they're going to rule over those who are saved during the tribulation period and the offspring of those who are saved during the tribulation period. There's going to be multiple millions and millions, tens of millions of people who are saved during the tribulation period. Then there'll be multiple billions of people who are born during that thousand-year period. Because imagine what it would be like to never have any sickness and never have any complications. And there is no infant mortality rate. There is no death. It's going to be a perfect, holy, wonderful environment. It is interesting to note and we don't have time to deal with it this morning, but just to mention it. It is interesting to note that at the end of the tribulation period, or at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, Satan will be loosed one final time. And the scripture says to deceive the nations. He'll be let out of the pit of hell. He'll be loosed on the earth where Christ is reigning, and he will deceive the nations, and literally there'll be an army, again the Bible uses this phrase, that no man can number, that will reject the peace of God that God has offered for 1,000 years, the joy, the fulfillment. They'll reject all of that, and they'll turn to Satan in an effort to attack and destroy God. What that proves is what Jeremiah 17:4 says, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So you might be here today thinking you're doing okay. You better make sure. You better walk in the Spirit. You better know for sure that you're saved, because the heart is indeed quite deceptive. Those are the sheep. They'll be alive in the millennial reign. They'll be birthing children. They'll be worshiping God. They'll be serving God. But there's another group that are on the left hand, and those are the goats. And the goats represent the condemned. We see condemnation in judgment in verse number 33. Condemnation in judgment. Now the saved are blessed. They're on the right hand. In ancient Bible times, a father's blessing was extremely important because it determined who would receive the major part of the inheritance. Whoever was blessed received a major part. When Jacob was about to bless his two grandsons, remember Ephraim and Manasseh, he was careful to place his right hand on the one who would receive the inheritance, even though he was younger, because the majority of the blessing normally went to the eldest son. Manasseh was placed on Jacob's right hand and Ephraim on the left. But when the time came for the blessing, Jacob crossed his hands because he wanted to bless Ephraim and not Manasseh, meaning that Ephraim got the greater blessing and Manasseh received the lesser blessing. So when God says sheep are on the right hand, goats are on the left, that's not just hyperbole. There's great spiritual importance to that. The sheep are going to be blessed, the goats are going to be condemned. Now, we understand, under this commendation in judgment, if I said condemnation, it's commendation, that verse number 34, that the saved are known. Now, I want to mention this real briefly. We're still working our way through the text. Then shall the king say to them on the right hand, come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now, some people have used this parable as a proof passage for the reality that one must work their way to salvation, or that one must do good things in order to be saved. And they'll say this, at the end of the day, you're going to stand before a judge, and if your good works outweigh your bad works, then you're good to go, you get to go to heaven. But if your bad works outweigh your good works, then you don't get to go to heaven, you have to go to hell, or they'll come up with new places like purgatory or other things, and they'll say you have to go there and because your good works didn't outweigh your bad works, and they'll use this passage. Two problems with that. Number one, you're never allowed, hermeneutically, you're never allowed to establish a doctrine from a parable. You're never allowed to establish doctrine from a parable. And you're never allowed to take the clear teaching of God and override that with an unclear parable or a more unclear teaching. You say, well, what's clear about this? Well, the scripture is very clear in that it says this. In verse number 34, you are be blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom, and then there's this important phrase, be prepared for you from the foundation of the world. God already knew in his foreknowledge who would be saved, and it was not determined by the person's behavior. It was not determined by what the person did. It was determined already by the foreknowledge of God. That's what Jesus said in John 14:3. I go to prepare a place for you, and I shall come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now, God doesn't pick and choose who gets to go to heaven, but he does know in his perfect foreknowledge and in his omniscience who will, and he is preparing at this very moment a place for us. So what? Number one, why we know this isn't dealing with a works-based salvation, if you will, or you doing good enough to get to heaven. The reason we know it, because it talks about the fact that you're going to go to heaven or a kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Secondly, the very clear teaching of Scripture is that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, not by works at all. At all. The scripture says very clearly in Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Not of works. Because if it was of works, then you could boast about it. Salvation is known, or the saved are known, because God knew them before the foundation of the world. And then notice verse number 35 and verse 36 as we work our way through this. "For I was in hunger, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then shall they answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee and hungered, or and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink?" Now, these folks in the tribulation period are Gentiles. That's the nations. They're Gentiles. And they are serving. It's not a metaphorical or figurative service. It is a literal service. Well, Pastor, who are they serving? They are serving primarily the 144,000 Jews who would not take the mark of the beast in their wrist or their forearms. And how are they serving them? Well, the scripture tells us how they're serving them. They're giving them clothes. They're visiting them when they're sick. They're helping them when they're sick. In prison, they're visiting them as well. They're giving them food and meat. They're giving them water to drink. They're being hospitable. They're bringing people in. Albert Butler said this: there's five areas of charity reported in this text. Hunger, they gave them food. Hospitality to strangers. Habits, naked and they were clothed. Health, they comforted by visiting the sick. And harassment, they encouraged those in prison by visiting them that had been persecuted. So these men and women who, and teenagers and children who are truly saved, they showed their salvation by their service. They showed their salvation by their service. Now, this service is the fruit of salvation, not the root of salvation. It's the fruit of salvation, not the root. We could say it this way to help us understand it. Service is the product of the saved, not the process of salvation. If somebody were to ask you today, why do you think you'd go to heaven? You say, well, because I'm a pretty good guy and I help my neighbor. All of those things are good, but that does not mean one is saved at all. There's no context to a person's salvation outside of the fact that it is a product of those who are genuinely redeemed. That's why they're surprised by the commendation. And they said, well, when saw we thee a stranger? When saw we thee a hungry? When saw we a thirsty? When saw we naked or sick or in prison? When did we do this to you? When were we like this to you? And notice what Jesus says in verse number 14. Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, and then there's a super important phrase, least of these, my brethren. Who are the brethren? Well, they are like those of us who are saved today. They are the adopted sons of God. They are those who have repented of their sin and trusted Christ alone to save them. Now, in this text, we're again talking primarily about the 144,000 Jewish witnesses and the Jews in general. But that is, it would include anybody who was truly redeemed and suffering because of the fact that they had accepted Christ as their Savior. And these guys are surprised by it. They're amazed by this commendation. Oh, Lord, we didn't know that this. We just did what, in a sense, what we understood we were supposed to be doing, that we are saved to serve, that this is the fruit of our salvation, risking life and limb. Because remember, if the Antichrist or any of his cohorts or any of his minions find these people serving and ministering to the 144,000 Jews or to other Jews who would not take the mark of the beast, it's immediate annihilation for them. There's no judge, there's no jury, there's no due process, there's none of that. If you're found out to be helping one of them, that's immediate execution. Immediate. And you did this at risk of life and limb. You served others, and by serving others, you were serving me. Why? Well, because I'm saved to serve. They're saved to serve. That's why. And they're saved to serve. It just comes natural. But they're surprised by this commendation, like, man, the Lord's rewarding us. Well, it's just understood that this is what we do. And we see a contrast to that in that we see a condemnation in judgment in verse 41 to 45. A condemnation in the judgment in verse 41 and 45. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was in hunger, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and you visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee in hunger, or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Jesus gives very clear instruction here in verse number 41. Depart from me. There's a disassociation. These goats thought they were sheep, and when they stood before the master at the judgment seat, he said very candidly to them, depart from me. The idea of departing here in this word, it's rather clear to us. But the idea of departing is one of disassociation. You will have no part with me. Get away from me. I'm disassociating from you. You have no part. There's a disassociation. There's a curse. The word curse is the idea of damnation, it says in verse number 1. And depart from me, ye cursed. The word curse means to give over to ruin. Be ruined. Now, we need to clear this up about hell. The Bible says that hell will be a place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. But also understand about hell that a person never dies. Their flesh is never consumed. There's never a cessation of pain and suffering and heartache in hell. The fire never ends. The biting never ceases. The worm never dies. The suffering of hell never ends. And neither does your life. It's eternal. Just as heaven is eternally blissful, hell is eternally painful. Not painful like spraining an ankle, painful like a pain we've never imagined in our life. Such a bad pain that Luke shares with us, not a parable, but a story of the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man in Luke chapter 16 is because he rejected Christ. That's the only reason people go to hell. The rich man rejected Christ and rejected the overtures of the Spirit of God. The rich man is in hell, and hell is so bad that he's talking through a great gulf between hell and the Old Testament version of heaven. And he says to Abraham, who is the officer in charge of heaven, if you will, he says to Abraham, would you just dip the tip of your finger in water and touch my tongue that it may cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. You're in a bad way when you're hoping that just your tongue would be cooled. I've never been so thirsty that I just wanted somebody to dip their finger in water and touch my tongue. I've been thirsty enough that I've wanted somebody to shoot me with a fire hose. I've been thirsty enough that I wanted to jump in a swimming pool, but I've never been in such a bad way that the contrast of pain versus pleasure would be felt if they just cooled my tongue. That's where the cursed go. You say, Pastor, you're trying to be dramatic about it. Not at all. Matter of fact, if you study this scripture out about hell, I'm being under-dramatic about it. There's so much more that could be and probably should be said. Hell is the eternal home of all people who refuse to accept Christ as their Savior. You say, well, God will give me a second chance. No, He won't. There will be no second chances. You have every opportunity, and you'll continue to have opportunity after opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. And you can reject it, and you can kind of not listen. And people do that all the time, and they get up and they leave, or they say, I don't like this, or I'm going elsewhere, or I'm doing this thing, or I'm doing that thing, or I'm not going to be friends with this individual anymore. And they'll do that, and they have free will to do that. You can do that. But understand this, when you stand before the judge, it's a damnation sentence. There's no second chances. People sometimes say, Pastor, why do you care so much about trying to help people get saved and help people turn from their lostness to turn to Christ? Why do you pray for that? We prayed this morning for that. Why do you pray every day that people will get saved? Why? Because if they don't accept Christ, they'll never have an opportunity to get out of an eternal hell. They don't get to go down there and go, you know what, man? I'm going to control Z my life and start it all over again. No, you just don't get that opportunity. And when Christ sends a person to hell, it is for eternity. And that's why if you come to Canyon Ridge and you come broken and you come battered and you come tattered and you come torn, we don't care where you come from. We care about where you're going. So you can bring all of your sin into Canyon Ridge. That's fine with us. Our prayer is not that that folks don't come in as sinners. Our prayer is that they would leave saints redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ alone. You say, well, I go to church, and I didn't understand it. Understand this in this deeper message than where maybe normally we would have on a Sunday morning. Understand this. You are a sinner. Jesus Christ is the only means of salvation. You have no other hope of eternal life apart from Jesus Christ and his finished work on Calvary's cross. And if you will accept him as your Savior, understand this. It doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter who you've known. And it doesn't matter how many times you've rejected him. If you'll repent of your sin today and trust Christ alone to save you, he promises to save you regardless of your past, being concerned about your future, because his grace is greater than all of your sin combined. And not only does he save you, he redeems you and he frees you from the burden of your sin. And the Bible says he takes your sin and he puts it in the deepest sea, which we have yet to discover as human beings. He puts it in the deepest sea. He takes your sin and he puts it as far as the east is from the west. He takes it so that it will not be seen anymore. Isaiah said it this way, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. We serve a forgiving God. Yep. Damnation for the cursed. And the destination in verse number 41, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. Notice this about it. Jesus is so careful and clear, the Holy Spirit is, to impart this to Matthew, that hell is prepared for the devil and his angels. If you notice, back up in verse number 34, that heaven is prepared for you, but hell is prepared for Satan and his angels. You reject Christ, you're going to go to a place that wasn't prepared for you. Christ wants you in heaven. That's why he died for you. There's a condemnation in judgment. Why, the question then has to be asked, why are they condemned? Was it because they never served? No, it's obviously because they never saved. But we have to address this issue of service, because this is really what the text is dealing with. Their lack of service was evidence of having never been saved. Service doesn't save you, but it's an indicator as to whether or not you're saved. Service doesn't save you, but it's an indicator as to whether or not you're saved. People say this, well, I can be saved and not do anything. That's how great the grace of God is. Well, James said it this way. Show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. And then he goes on to say, was not Abraham justified by faith? Doesn't the scripture say over and over and over and over and over again, the just shall live by faith? That's active present imperatives. You will live by faith if you're just. The word just obviously means redeemed. The just, the redeemed, will live, will actively participate in a life of faith as defined by the scripture. Why were they condemned? Well, it wasn't because they never served. No. Just their lack of service was an indicator that they weren't saved. They were going through the tribulation period. We could say it this way. They were going through the tribulation period thinking only about themselves. Their self-centeredness was evidence of their lack of salvation. Their self-centeredness was evidence of their lack of salvation. They had no problems. I mean, obviously, in verse number 44, they had no problems with their self-centeredness, because when they're condemned for it, they're going, whoa, wait just a minute, Jesus. When did we not see you? Or when did we see you hungry, thirsty, naked, in prison, sick, and did not minister to you? When did we not do that? I mean, obviously, Jesus, we did that for crying out loud. I mean, come on. But their self-centeredness was evidenced by the reality that they weren't truly saved. See, this is one of those parables, passages, and chapters that for the Christian should be a watershed moment, and for the unsaved person should be a watershed moment as well. But for all of us, it should make us think very, very deeply about our salvation. One who lives life for themselves is proving they've never been converted. One who lives their life for themselves is proving they've never been converted. Why? Because it's all about them. And the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse number 17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And Jesus is illustrating this, or not illustrating, sharing with us this parable, this life-changing parable for all of us. And it is essentially this, and that is, if you don't serve, it's because you're not saved. Because the fruit of salvation, listen to me, the fruit of salvation is always service. We're getting some t-shirts made right now. The t-shirts say this. I'm taking it off of my CrossFit t-shirt business I thought about starting 7 years ago and didn't. But they're going to be cool looking. Really cool looking. We're going to sell them for $100 a piece. No, I'm kidding. But we are getting them. We're going to sell them. It's going to say the product or the process determines the product. People all the time say, well, I want my life to be different, but they don't want to change what they do. They just want the product to be different. But the product's never going to be different if the process doesn't change. As long as the process remains the same, the product is guaranteed. You can't change the product without changing the process. And the process changes when Jesus Christ redeems you of your sin. But if he's never redeemed you of your sin, hello, you're not going to change the product. And people say, well, I prayed that prayer and nothing in my life changed. That's because the process was wrong and you're still lost, regardless of the reality that you prayed a few words or didn't pray a few words. The product is always affected when there's a process change. If you don't think so, eat 4 donuts a day, sit on your couch and tell everybody you're in shape. Nobody's going to believe you. And before long, the product is going to be shown based on the process that we see. The fruit of salvation is service. We've said for years and years. Billy Graham said this. He said 75% of church members are not saved in America. 75%. Now, I don't think he did a head count. I think he's probably guessing a little bit. But I think there's some truth to that. You know why I say that as a pastor? I'm just going to be candid. If you're a guest here today, I hope you come back. If you don't come back, I'm just going to share the truth regardless. You know why I say that? Because about 20% of our work, our church does about 80% of the work. And most of them enjoy it. And we spend a vast majority of our time trying to get people who don't want to serve to serve. So we try to con them into serving because we're trying to help them. And I've just kind of come to the opinion, and maybe I'm just getting grouchy in my old age of 42. I just kind of come to the opinion that the reason people don't want to serve is because in many cases they're just not saved. They're just not saved. You say, well, Pastor, I've taught Sunday school class, and I've been in church, and I've prayed those prayers. I've even led people to Christ. How dare you say I'm not saved? I'm not saying you're not saved. I'm just saying that the product, the fruit of salvation is always service. It's always service. I mean, when was the last time you served somebody? And notice who Jesus says that they're serving here in Matthew. I think it says in verse 44, it says it. Look at verse number 34. In verse number 40. Inasmuch as ye have done it unto the one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. Most folks don't mind serving if they get the quid pro quo going on. Quid pro quo, Latin. Something in return for what you've done. If I get something out of it, I don't mind serving. I don't mind serving at all as long as I get something out of it. But to do it under one of the least of these, and the idea of the least of these is that there is no benefit at all to you. You get nothing out of the service. You just serve. Why do you serve? Because it's the fruit of the redeemed. It's the product of salvation. It's the fruit of salvation. Oh, I love Jesus with all my heart. I don't have time to serve. Then you don't love Jesus with all your heart. You just don't. You say, well, you can't just say that. You're right, I can't just say that. I have to prove that. Because that's a bold statement, is it not? I mean, that's a bold statement for crying out loud. You're not allowed just to come in church and start making statements that might make people feel bad. You better have the Bible to back it up, because we didn't come to church today to feel bad. We came to church to feel good, and the music was good, and the fellowship was good, and the preaching has not been that yet. So you better say something to back up the real crummy message you're preaching right now, because I came to feel good and now I feel bad. You make me feel like I should get off my couch and go do something. And I tell you what, these crumbs didn't get here by themselves, sweetheart. That's how my dog eats, is by licking up after me. So you better help me out if service is intended for the believer. Well, I'm just simply saying this. You can serve without being saved, but you can't be saved without serving. You could talk about serving. You can sing about serving. You can play around with serving. But if you're saved, you're going to serve. If you're saved, you're going to serve. And it doesn't matter. You say, well, I'd serve, but I don't really like serving with that group, or I don't really like serving with those people. So we come down to it sometimes where we're willing to serve as long as the current's flowing just right, as long as I don't have to paddle the ship against the current at all, as long as the wind's blowing, it's 68 degrees outside, I'm not going to get wet. And when I get off, people are going to play trumpets for me as I walk up the dock of service. Well, come on, didn't I ask you to find Philippians? Are you there yet? I'm kidding, I didn't even ask you to turn there. Philippians chapter 2, verse number 4. Oh, that you would put this over the bed of your children. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the thing of others, or things of others. Don't look at your own things. We say, oh, that's just Paul. Well, let's look at the context then. I love context. It's fun. Let this mind be in you, church at Philippi, which was also in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus had a mind who was in the form of God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. By the way, if you're a Jew and you ever consider yourself equal, that was a sentence punishable by death. But Christ thought it not robbery, thought it no problem to be equal with God. But he made himself, the God of the universe, made himself of no reputation. He didn't come known, and there were no billboards, no Facebook announcements, no Drudge Report announcing the Messiah has come. He made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant. Remember, that's the Greek word doulos, which means slave. He took upon himself the form of a doulos, was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death. Now, here's the very God of the universe, made like a man, made like a servant. So we keep getting worse and worse. He left heaven, the glories of heaven, where he's had eternal praise, came to earth, didn't just come to earth. He took upon him the form of a slave, a doulos, was fashioned as a man, looks like a servant, became obedient now unto death, even the worst death that's ever been known to mankind, even the death of the cross. He took upon himself the form of a, you see it there? What's the word? Come on, say it with me. Took upon him the form of a what? Say it with me. Took upon the form of a what? Servant. Come on, say it loud. I know it's a hard word. Took upon him the form of a what? Servant. Yep. Yep. Well, again, look at the first part of that text. Paul is very clear in bringing context to the believer. He says, look not every man on his own thing. Don't worry about your own stuff. Stop living for yourself. But look on the things of others. Again, I'm just talking to Canyon Ridge Baptist Church this morning. I feel sorry for some of you because you're so wrapped up in your stuff. You worship your stuff. You worship it. You got to have it. He says, don't look at your own thing. Why does Paul say that? Paul says that because true joy and fulfillment comes when we stop looking at ourselves and we look at the need of others. So here's my statement for you today. Faith in action is evidence of an active faith. Faith in action is evidence of an active faith. Faith in action is evidence of an active faith. If you're too busy to serve somebody, it's evidence of a dead faith. And dead faith is housed in the heart of a lost person. Faith in action is evidence of an active faith. Paul goes on. He just seems to be rather redundant in his writings to people. We all seem to struggle with it. He says in Romans 15:1, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. In 1 Corinthians 10:24, let no man seek his own, but every man other man's wealth. In 1 Corinthians 10:33, even as I am pleased all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many that they may be saved. 1 Corinthians 13:4-5, charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Love doesn't puff up itself or concern itself with itself. It doth not behave itself unseemly. It seeks not its own. James said in James 2:8, if ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you'll love your neighbor as yourself. Faith in action is an indicator of an active faith. So who are you serving? I got like 2-3 minutes left. We live in a narcissistic world, and that's crossed over into the local church. I was on a visit. I think Burns and I were on a visit. It was several years ago. I've just never forgotten it. Maybe it wasn't Bernie and I. It could have been one of the other men in the church and I. And we're on a visit, and we're talking to people about church and just encouraging them to come and witness to them. They said they were Christians, and it was fine. And through the course of the conversation, I said, do you have any questions about the church, anything we can answer? I've said that to so many people. And I said, do you have any questions, anything we can answer? You know, maybe you're wondering where the bathrooms are, what the children's ministries are like, or, you know, what youth camp's all about or something. Do you have any questions? And the husband was very bold, very honest. And he said, I do. I have a question for you. I said, okay, what is it? He said, what are you going to do for us? I said, I'm going to give you this coffee cup. That's what I said. Inside some candy, a couple sticky notes, and 2 pens with my business card. You can have that. He goes, no. He goes, you're being funny. I'm not. I was like, well, I guess I don't understand the question. He goes, what's your church going to do for us? And so I said, well, we're going to give you a place of accountability. We're going to give you a place of corporate worship. We're going to give you a place to grow to be closer to Christ. We're going to give you a place to serve others and be engaged in a local church community and then a local community trying to affect this community with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I thought that was a pretty off-the-cuff, that was a pretty awesome answer, personally. I kind of patted myself on the back, like, wait, what a good way to go, Holy Spirit, you know? I wasn't quite sure, and I was like, man, that was good. And he goes, no, you still don't understand. I said, man, you sound like my wife. What? He goes, this is what he said. He goes, what are you going to do for me? Like, what stuff are you going to give us? And I got it. I said, oh, you want to know what we're going to do for you? He goes, yeah, what are you going to do for us? He goes, we're shopping churches, and we're trying to find the one that's going to do the most stuff. And whoever does the most for us, like, do you have Mother's Night out? We can just drop the kids off and go to a party, or can we just drop the kids off on Sunday and go to the beach and pick them up later? He seemed to have a problem with his children. He said, are you going to give us food? Are you going to, like, help pay our bills? I mean, what are you going to do? And I said, oh, I get it. I was dumbfounded, but I responded with this answer. We're going to be a place that provides corporate worship for you and your family. And we teach the Bible. And we're going to give you a place to serve in the community, both in a local church community and a community that's affected by the cause of Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to do for you. And he goes, yeah, that's not what church life is to us. I said, well, that's what our church is like. He said, you probably won't see us. And in my heart, I went, thank you, Jesus. Oh, hallelujah. So I walked out the door and just got in my car. And it made me kind of laugh, but really on the inside, it made me really, really sad. Because you know what? There's some of you even here this morning, that's exactly how you live. Your life song is Janet Jackson's What Have You Done For Me Lately. You even got the, I called the church and Bernie didn't stop what he was doing. You got your chair like the video had in your living room. You can step on the bottom at the top and slowly go over the top. And just, I can't believe those people at the church. They're just not doing anything. I had a bad day. They didn't do anything. I mean, what have they done for me lately? They didn't call me when I was sick. They didn't call me. How come they didn't call me? Did they know you were sick? I put it on Facebook. Do they follow you on Facebook? Well, they should. If they love Jesus, they're on Facebook. That's really where a lot of you are. I'll come to church if the pastor's funny. I'll come to church if the music's on point. I'll come to church if the messages are easy. I'll serve Jesus as long as it fits in my time schedule. My friend R.B. Ouellette has men's prayer meeting at midnight Saturday nights. Don't worry, that's never going to happen here. But I asked him, I said, Brother Ouellette, why do you do that, man? That's crazy. He goes, I wanted it to cost something. You know what most of us are looking for in our faith? A place to worship and a God who demands nothing from us because we offer him nothing in return. And if we can come to church and have some emotional high and go home and then call up the pastor or the assistant pastor and at the drop of a hat, they're at something. And mind you, we don't even mind serving. I mean, that would violate everything we said. I'm just simply saying that's kind of how people view life. What have you done for me? The welfare mentality of our country has crossed over into the church. Well, I would serve, but service is the product of salvation. And it could be that you're not saved. Well, schedule doesn't allow it. You do what's important to you. Amen. Just like I do. I spend time with my wife. I wrestle with my daughters. I lift weights for extended periods of time. I study. I run. I eat relatively bad food sometimes. I do what's important to me, just like you do what's important to you. The product or the fruit of salvation? Well, Pastor, I'd serve, but my kids. Who gave you those kids? Listen to me. Who gave you those kids? Well, they're so important to me. Then give them back to the one who gave them to you and serve right alongside with them. It's fun to serve with your kids. You say, well, how do you do that? Well, you start serving Jesus, you'll realize life can be fun. Why? Because you've lived your life to serve yourself, and serving yourself's not cool. what serving Jesus is. Faith in action is evidence of an active faith. How active is your faith? If you're saved this morning, how active is your faith? If you're not saved this morning, there's going to be a time of condemnation. And our prayer is that today you will realize you're a sinner, you will repent of your sin, and you will turn to Christ alone to save you. Doesn't matter where you're from. Doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter about anything. What matters is that you realize you're a sinner, Christ alone can save you, and you repent and you trust Him today to save you. If you reject that, you will spend eternity in hell, separated from God. You say, if I reject it today, well, if you were to die today, rejecting it. But if you died in a state, if you died in a state of rejection of Christ, you will spend eternity in hell. And I don't say that to be harsh with you. I say that to help us understand this is the end state of everyone who rejects Christ. Salvation is simple, but the journey is realizing we've sinned against God and there's nothing you can do to save yourself. It is only the work of Christ. Father, bless our time in the Word. We could continue